Amen. Let me invite you to find a seat, to find a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the table at the back you can have. If you would like one of the ESV scripture journals that you can use to have, has the text of the John on one page and the blank lines on the other to take notes, you are welcome to have one of those. And, you know, I was thinking just now as y'all were singing, I think I need to bring some Pentecostals in the next couple of weeks. To teach y'all how to clap to the beat of music or something like that. Because I can't teach you because I don't know how to do that either. But someone needs to come and teach us how to do that. To teach you how to clap along with the beat. It's perfectly fine. Y'all know that it's okay to do that? I really, it is. I went to church as a kid with a man who would not clap for anything because he believed it was forbidden in the Bible. And I'm like, the Psalms say, clap your hands to the Lord. Unless we call that not the inspired word of God in that part of the Psalms, then we should be clapping sometimes. So I'm just saying, it's okay to do that. So sometime someone's going to have to be the leader in that and just take the lead and teach you guys how to clap to the beat of songs. Even if you don't clap to the beat, at least you're clapping somehow and we'll catch on eventually. So anyway, John chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. So hopefully you have your Bibles, the Gospel of John, big number 3. We're continuing our journey now through this great gospel that was written by John the Apostle, who was probably the best friend of Jesus when Jesus was alive on the earth. We started going through this back in September of last year. We made it all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2. And this is actually going to be our fourth sermon in chapter 3. And it's not going to be our last one. We're probably going to have another week or two in chapter 3 before we get to chapter 4. And it's been really rich. And one of the reasons, again, that I've slowed down so much when we got to chapter 3 is because we're so familiar with chapter 3, at least one verse, right? We're really familiar with John 3:16. And I think that sometimes our familiarity with it has blinded us to everything else in the chapter. And that's why we spent so much time going through every word and every phrase. And today, believe it or not, we're actually going to pick up in verse 5, which we've looked at already, but we're going to go all the way to verse 15 today. So verses 5 to 15 is what we're going to cover. Then next week, we will jump in right there where? John 3:16, and we'll look at 16 through 19 probably next week. But as we've been through these sermons so far, which are all available, if you want to go back and listen on our church Facebook page or our Podbean channel, you can find those past sermons if you want to listen to them. We've looked at this idea that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus about being born again. And what we looked at particularly last week is that Jesus is having this conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And he is telling Nicodemus that if anyone wants to see and enter the kingdom of God, they must be born again. Very good. But there should be, and this is what we talked about last week, there should be clear results that a person has been born again. If a person has believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there should be clear evidence that they have been born again. Just like there are clear results of me having been born, right? The fact that I've been born on the earth as a human, you can tell by certain identifiable things. Well, if you apply that to being born again, to having heard and believed the gospel, there should be clear results that are the outflow or the outworking of being born again. That's what we talked about last week. Now those evidences, and it's so important to make the distinction, the evidence of being born again in no way are what caused you to be born again, right? The evidences are not the cause, they are the effect. Do you see the difference? And so we cannot say that you're going to do all these things and it's going to make you born again. That is simply not the case. It's through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. But if that has happened, if you have been born again, there should be clear evidences that you have been born again. And that's what we talked about last week. So today what we're going to do is we're going to continue working through this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And again, I think we're going to make it through verse 15. But here's what I want to do today as we look at this. I'm going to address today some statements that can seem a little bit confusing. And no doubt some of these statements have actually been the cause of much theological debate over the years. Some of these statements have caused churches and denominations to split from each other. So the things we're going to look at today are not uncontroversial. In fact, they are. And I'm not going to tell you that you have to believe exactly the way that I am going to present this information to you to be a believer. I don't think these are necessarily salvation issues. The salvation issue is what? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the salvation issue. The thing that I'm going to present to you today and these statements that we're going to look at have caused lots of controversy. They've caused some people to say, well, if you don't believe it the way I'm saying it, then you're not born again and you can't be a believer. I think there's certain things that we have to say about that, okay? But this thing today, especially these first few things we're going to look at, I think there's room for faithful brothers and sisters to read the same text and have some disagreement on. But what I hope to show you today is where I land on these issues and what I think really is the best representation, the best interpretation of these issues. And maybe God will teach you something. Maybe he might change your mind. I don't know. We'll see what he does today. So we're going to read together John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 5 through 15. And then we're going to go really slowly through certain phrases and look at them together. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 5, it says this. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so now, Father, I ask that your Spirit would teach us these truths. Father, I pray that you would guard me from error, that you would lead all of us into your truth so that we would understand it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first thing we're going to look at today is this phrase in verse 5 where Jesus says to Nicodemus, verse 5, look at it one more time, John 3, 5. Jesus answered, saying to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So what did Jesus mean by this phrase, "born of water and the Spirit"? That's what we're going to look at. And this is one of those phrases, there's been a lot of controversy over this. What does it mean? And we're going to talk about maybe a little bit of that today. So what does the water refer to here? Born of water and the Spirit. Does the water refer to the water of baptism? Does it refer to the water of a mother's womb? Or does it refer to something else? So here's where I land on these things. Baptism in water during the time of Nicodemus would have been done, but only rarely, and it was done when a non-Jewish person was converted to the Jewish religion. We talked about this a long time ago, you might remember. So baptism would have been done to non-Jewish people who converted to the Jewish religion. So here, I think, born of water does not refer to the water of baptism. Nicodemus would likely not have thought that Jesus was referring to the water of baptism, since baptism was not a commonly practiced thing for the Jewish people, which Nicodemus was. And we want to gain a good understanding here of what this water means and what Nicodemus would have understood it to mean when Jesus spoke it to him, what Jesus would have meant when he said this, and what John the Apostle would have meant when he wrote this down in this conversation. So what does this mean then? Put that on pause just a second, okay? Put this on pause. That water, I do not think, refers to waters of baptism. I do not think it refers to waters of a mother's womb. Keep that in mind. Pause. Now we're going to talk about Spirit, because it says, "What unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Is that what your Bible says? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Okay, now let's talk about that phrase. And then in a minute, I'm going to bring these two back together and show you what I think it means. Okay, the use of the Spirit here seems to be best understood. Now, I want to be really careful here, okay? I want to be really careful. Because what I'm not doing is I'm not changing what the Bible says. If I ever do that, kick me out. If I change what the Bible says. I'm not changing what the Bible says, but I'm going to show you what our English translators have done and how it can sometimes lead to us misunderstanding something. Do you see what I'm saying here? I'm not changing anything, but I want to show you why I think this is so significant, and it affects our understanding of this text. Okay. The use of the word spirit here in John 3, 5, when Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the spirit. What does that mean? It seems to be best understood not as the Holy Spirit. Now, your Bible probably has a capital S there, doesn't it? Does your Bible have a capital S? Okay, I'm going to tell you to just like make a note, underline that S or something, because it does not seem to refer to the Holy Spirit. If you think capital S, that makes me think and makes you think, it should make us think of the Holy Spirit. The Greek language in this case, which John would have written this in the Greek language, it does not indicate that the S should be capitalized or shouldn't be capitalized. And so what has happened is our English translators, and trying to help us understand what they think John meant, is they put a capital S there, and in almost all of our English translations, it's capitalized. But it doesn't tell us in the Greek language whether it should be or not. And also the word the, okay? Born of water and the Spirit. The little article the, is not there in the Greek language either. Do you see what I'm saying? Let me know that you're following along here. Okay, so the better reading, the best translation of this phrase that Jesus said to Nicodemus reads like this. Is, unless one is born of water and spirit, know thee and no capital S. Y'all tracking with me? Know thee and no capital S. Okay, then why do I spend all this time going over that and what does it mean? What did Jesus mean when he said this to Nicodemus, that unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? What did Jesus mean, and how might Nicodemus have understood it? That's also what we want to understand, is how might Nicodemus have understood it? Remember, he's called the teacher of Israel. He would have had an excellent knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And so maybe in the moment he didn't grasp what Jesus was saying, but maybe down the road, a few months or a year or two, maybe he started to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And then what was John trying to get his readers to understand? Okay, here's where it starts to come together. If you're lost already, just go back and listen to this. Maybe it'll click. Okay. Where do we pull water, spirit, not Holy Spirit, but something spirit? Where do we pull these together? Okay. It's widely accepted by biblical scholars that the Old Testament backdrop, the Old Testament scriptures that would have informed the Apostle John's writing of this gospel were Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Got it? When John was working through Jesus' life and what he wanted to put in this gospel, and where can I help readers who are going to read this gospel believe that what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. What Old Testament scriptures might John have used as his primary source to convince us? It would have been Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All of commentators on John who teach us this is what John would have meant, all of them agree that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were John's primary sources. Now, who were Jeremiah and Ezekiel? They were prophets of God to the people of God, the nation of Israel. We have their books in the Old Testament. You can go back and look. They're right there. They're pretty big ones. Most scholars who say that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were John's sources also agree that a particular passage in Ezekiel 36, which is a prophecy given by Ezekiel, that this particular passage in Ezekiel 36 was informing the conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus here. Are y'all following me still? Yes? Maybe? No? Okay, I'm going to read it. Hopefully you'll see what's going on here. That a prophecy given by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, that was informing what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I want to read you the exact prophecy. Listen and see if you notice anything that sounds familiar here. Okay? Ezekiel 36, this is verses 22 through 27. This is from the mouth of God given to the prophet Ezekiel, writing hundreds of years before Jesus. Listen to what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you. and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you hear any words that sound familiar from Ezekiel to John 3? We've got water. We've got spirit. Something's very, very similar here. Okay, how do we understand that then? Okay, in Ezekiel, the phrase, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. The first spirit is lowercase. So it's not talking about the Spirit of God in this instance, but then just a little bit later in this passage in Ezekiel, it's capital S. God says, I will put my spirit within you. And so we know there he is talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So what this teaches us is this, the passage from Ezekiel, is that there is a spirit, lowercase, within humans. And this spirit causes those humans to follow after and worship idols, to not live according to God's standards and God's rules. This spirit that is within humans, along with this heart of stone that Ezekiel writes about, those things, this lowercase spirit within humans, this heart of stone that humans have, those things work together to give us humans a heart that is hardened against and even hostile to the things of God. Hardened against his love, hardened against his grace and his mercy, and is hostile and rebellious to his rules and his statutes. And that spirit is in every human being until and unless something happens. And what is the something? Unless God works in the human spirit by the working of his spirit. You see, and in this human spirit, lowercase, God works by his spirit, uppercase. And what does he do when he works in that? He sprinkles clean water on them to cleanse them from their uncleanness, from their idols, to give them a new heart and a new spirit. And that new heart, a new spirit, beats for and submits to God. He takes away their heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh that is softened toward the things of God, that desires to please God. And then God, in that, he puts his own spirit within those humans, and he, through putting his spirit in the humans, empowers them for the task of submitting to God, obeying him, joyfully submitting to his laws, his ways, and his statutes. So we have this prophecy that was given by God through the mouth of Ezekiel. It was a prophecy given hundreds of years before Jesus. And it is God's promise that he, remember, a prophecy is what? It's something given now that is completed or fulfilled later. It's something that will happen at some point in the future. So God has given this prophecy through Ezekiel. And it is something that's going to happen at some point in the future. And so what it seems to be the case is that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this new birth, Nicodemus, that I'm telling you about, this being born again, this is what was prophesied about through Ezekiel. When Ezekiel gave this prophecy from the mouth of God, this is what he was writing about. And that happens, this being born again, this new spirit and this new heart that God's going to give to people. It happens when God figuratively, not in a literal sense with real actual water, but when God figuratively sprinkles clean water on the soul of a man or a woman or a child, and he cleanses them from sin and idolatry, he takes away the rebellious and the God-hating spirit that is within them, he puts his own spirit in them, and he gives them a new heart, new life, and new desires. And this, Nicodemus, is what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. When God does his work in a person's life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he causes them to hear and believe this message, that is what being born of water and the Spirit is. When God replaces the rebellious spirit done by his work and gives them his own spirit that he puts within them when they hear and believe the gospel. Does that make sense? You get what I'm saying here? So what is born of water and the Spirit? Man, there's some who say, that means you got to be baptized. And the only way to be saved is to be baptized. And that's a teaching, and it's common, and it's out there. And you've probably ran into that. I simply think that's not the case. I think that when we take the backdrop of Ezekiel 36 and put it together with John chapter 3, that gives us the right understanding of what's going on here and what Jesus meant and what Nicodemus would have understood. Okay. I think that that understanding actually also goes in line with verse 6. Remember, we got to remember context here. Remember, context is so important. We don't just take verse 5 out and say, well, this is what it means. If you look at the context, which is verse 6 and the verses before and after, I think we learn some more. Look at verse 6 now. John 3, 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying here? He's interpreting what he just said. Humans produce humans who produce humans, right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But then the next sentence, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That means that when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that being born again of the Holy Spirit is not the work of human flesh. It is the very work of God, the Holy Spirit. Just like we read when we go back to Ezekiel 36, when God says, I will put my Spirit within you. God does it himself. So here in verse 6, as we read it, the first use of the word Spirit in verse 6 should be capitalized. When it says that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you see it? So that S is right in your Bible when it says it should be capitalized there because God's talking about his Spirit. Excuse me. Okay. So verse 6, first use of a Spirit is capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit. And then if your Spirit, this is lowercase, back to the man Spirit. If your Spirit has been cleansed of sin by the work of God, if your heart of stone has been turned into a heart of flesh, and if God is working in you to give you new desires to follow him and his will and his ways, when that happens, when you're born again, your spirit is made new. Not an old one made better, but an entirely new one given or birthed within you. And I would encourage you also, write down Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 17. Go back and read those because the Apostle Paul in Romans, when he's kind of writing this grand letter about the Christian life, in Romans chapter 8, he addresses specifically the work of the Spirit, and it goes almost perfectly in line with what Jesus says here. It's kind of his commentary almost on what Jesus is talking about of being born of the Spirit. Okay, now let's look at the next verse, the next thing that Jesus says, which is still part of the same conversation in verse 8, John 3, 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, Jesus, what does that mean? The wind and the Spirit, what are all these things, Jesus? So Jesus, what he's doing here is he's using an analogy and he is comparing the actual wind to the working of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't call the Holy Spirit wind. So when you hear the wind blowing outside, it doesn't mean, oh, there's the Holy Spirit passing by, okay? That's not what it means. He doesn't call the Holy Spirit wind, and he doesn't call the wind the Holy Spirit. He compares one to the other, and then he tries to use it to make a connection in our minds because we know what the wind is like. Sometimes when I go fishing, I can be out on the water can be really calm. Usually it's not, but sometimes the water's really calm. On those days when the water is really calm, it can look like a mirror. You ever seen like a piece of a lake and it's like glass. You can see the reflection of the mountains in it. Or you can see your reflection. You can see the reflection of the boat. Well, sometimes when I've been out fishing on days like that, I can look off in the distance and I can see maybe 50 yards or 100 yards and I can see that the wind's starting to pick up. I can see some trees that are starting to move around. I can see some dust that's starting to stir up and I can tell that wind is headed towards me. And I can tell that like the water starts to ripple, right? The water that was once calm like glass, it starts to ripple and it's getting closer. And where I'm at, it's calm, but where the wind is moving towards me, it's starting to ripple a little bit more. And I know that the wind is going to hit me in just a few minutes. Now, I don't see the actual wind, right? I don't see the wind. I see the effects of it. I can tell you by what I can observe that, hey, the wind is about to hit. Why? Because the trees are moving back and forth. There's dust and there's ripples across the water where there weren't any just a few minutes ago. So I don't see the wind. I see the effects of the wind, and I don't control the wind. I don't tell the wind where to go here and not there. And so Jesus is saying here in this verse in John chapter 3 that that is how the Holy Spirit of God works. You don't see him. You can only see the effects of what he does. And what does he do? He causes people to be born again, and the effects of what he brings about in their newborn life, repentance and faith and the fruit of the Spirit and power for service to God and his kingdom and his gospel. So we don't see the Holy Spirit and we don't control him. He goes where God sends him to do what God sends him to do. Let me encourage you here also to write down and read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Because again, Paul, in explaining to the church in Corinth about the Christian life, and in particular the work of the Holy Spirit, he writes extensively about what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So, Jesus tells Nicodemus, this mysterious, uncontrollable by human means, Holy Spirit of God. He goes where he wills, he does what he wills, and he goes and does where he wills and what he does in perfect line with the triune God and his gospel and his work in the world, his redemptive work. Did you know we don't command the Holy Spirit? We're not in charge of him. We're not the boss of God. He does what he will. He does what God commands him to do. And what he does is in perfect line with God all the time because he is himself part of the triune Godhead. Okay, so when Jesus says the wind blows where it wishes, that's what this means, is the working of the Holy Spirit of God is like that. He goes where he wills and he does what he does. You don't see him and you don't control him. Okay, let's look at verses 9 and 10 now. Nicodemus, he's thinking about these things, trying to figure out what Jesus is saying here. He says, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Now, we've looked at these verses a few times in the last few weeks, but what I want to do is I want to make a point here that I think is really relevant for us today, and it would have certainly been relevant to Nicodemus. I've said over the last few weeks that Nicodemus' response to Jesus in verse 5, when he says, how can a man be born when he is old? That seems to indicate some confusion. Nicodemus is thinking in terms of natural birth. Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. Nicodemus is thinking, I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. It doesn't work that way. That's what verse 5, I think, means. But here in verse 9, Nicodemus, when he says to Jesus, how can these things be? And then in verse 10, when Jesus says to him, are you not the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? What this does here is this takes Jesus' assessment of Nicodemus to the next level. Listen carefully. I'm going to read several quotes by D.A. Carson today. Some of y'all like D.A. Carson. You need to be a fan of D.A. Carson. I really like D.A. Carson. Of all the 12 commentaries that I have, his is probably the best. I want to read to you what he says when he's explaining verses 9 and 10, because he puts it way better than I can. Thinking of Jesus saying to Nicodemus, are you not the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? This is what Carson says. He says, the article with this expression, that would be the, it suggests that he, Nicodemus, that he was a recognized master and established religious authority. You could say, Jesus was saying to him, you are the reverend professor doctor and you do not understand these things? Nothing could be clearer that the fact that Jesus' teaching on the new birth was built on the teaching of the Old Testament. Do you see that? Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you're the teacher of all of Israel. He calls him the teacher of Israel. And Jesus is saying to him, everything that I'm telling you about being born again is based on and rooted in and built upon the very scriptures that you were the master of. You know these scriptures so well, Nicodemus. Everything that I'm telling you is from those scriptures. You see, I think that we can often get the idea. Tell me if this has ever, you don't have to tell me. You could just think if this has ever happened to you. We can get the idea that the Old Testament tells a different story about a different God doing a different work than what the New Testament tells. You ever get that idea? Like sometimes I'm like, do these things even go together? Do they line up? We can get the idea that, the Old Testament's about a different being than about the New Testament. We can think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and rules and regulations, and that the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy. But what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, and what John, who wrote this, wants us to know, and what Jesus wants us to understand, is that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, that they are the same being. He hasn't changed natures or character, and he hasn't evolved from a God of hate to a God of love. The entire Old Testament is the story of God's redeeming work on behalf of his dearly loved people, who were his people because he chose them to be his people, and they responded to him in obedience, faith first. They responded to him in faith and obedience. Story of the Old Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, it is telling about Jesus and revealing Jesus and explaining Jesus. When we see that in the New Testament, it's the continuation of the Old Testament. It's the rest of the story that is directly connected to and not separate from the Old Testament. The New Testament telling about Jesus is bringing the fullness of the work of God to light in choosing his people and them responding to him in faith and in obedience. And so let us not think that we have different gods competing for different people with different stories when we read the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the single story of one triune God, and he is telling his story of his saving and redeeming work in the world who has sinned against him and rebelled against him. So when Jesus is explaining this to Nicodemus, he just has a hard time understanding it, even though he has an excellent knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Notice this. Nicodemus has excellent knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't just kind of know the books in order. Okay, he didn't just kind of know where some things were. He would have had a large portion of it memorized. He could have quoted things from it. He might have just been able to stand up in front of the people without even a manuscript or a scroll and just recited it to you. He had an excellent knowledge of the scriptures that Jesus was trying to help him understand. But he had a hard time believing. And you could say that at this moment in his life, that he didn't believe. Look at the very next statement of Jesus, verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus has explained these heavenly spiritual realities about being born again to Nicodemus, and he's using earthly terms and definitions, born and wind and all these things that he's trying to make these connections in Nicodemus's mind with. But Nicodemus was lacking something in that moment. You know what he was lacking? He was lacking belief. He was lacking faith. And this is exactly what Jesus says in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not what? Believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus is saying, "I've told you these heavenly realities in earthly terms, and you don't believe, Nicodemus. How will you even understand if I try to explain these earthly realities in heavenly ways? You simply won't get it." And so the focus is what? The focus is faith. Nicodemus, you need to have faith to believe these things, faith to be born again, not just knowledge of the scriptures. And folks, I love knowledge of the scriptures. I think you should have an excellent knowledge of the scriptures. I try to write my sermons, and we spend so much time, how much time? 15 or 16 weeks and 3 chapters. Why? Because I want you to have good knowledge of the scriptures, but none of that is enough to grant you entrance into the kingdom of God. It is faith in Jesus Christ, and that is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, but you are lacking faith in what I'm saying. Listen again to how D.A. Carson puts it here. He says, "At bottom, Nicodemus's failure was not a failure of intellect, but a failure to believe Jesus' witness. You people do not accept our testimony. The failure to believe was more reprehensible than the failure to understand, since it betrayed a fundamentally inadequate appreciation of who Jesus is. He was not lacking in knowledge. He was lacking in faith. And so, folks, I want you to be able to understand what I say. I want you to be able to understand Bible doctrine. I want you to know sound doctrine and how you can recognize unsound doctrine and wrong theology and false teachers and false everything. But sound doctrine and correct theology and even a basic or deep understanding of the Bible are not enough to cause you to be born again and to be saved from sin, death, and hell and the wrath of God. We are saved by the grace of God that He's freely shown to us when we have faith, when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. No faith, no unbelief, just mental knowledge. If that's what we've got, if we've got no faith, no unbelief, just mental knowledge, then we are as unregenerate and as unborn again as Nicodemus was at this moment when he was having this conversation with Jesus. So let's move now into verse 13. It says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, a quick reading of this again, this might cause us to be confused, because what it sounds like, if you just read it, it sounds like what is going on here is that Jesus has just told Nicodemus, no one has gone into heaven except Jesus himself. Isn't that what it sounds like when you read it? That's what it sounds like to me when I read it. It sounds like no one's gone into heaven except Jesus. Well, if that's the case, if no one's gone into heaven except Jesus, then none of us would have hope for heaven. If Jesus is the only one that's gone there, then none of us would have hope of heaven. And then Jesus would be contradicting himself because he has just told Nicodemus a few sentences ago, if you want to see the kingdom of God, be born again. But now it seems like Jesus is saying, well, you can't even enter the kingdom of God because I'm the only one who's gone there in the first place. Okay, what's going on here? We need to understand this. Don't want us to be confused. Is Jesus contradicting himself or not? So what is it? What does Jesus mean by this statement in verse 13? I think that when we look at the context, which is, again, always important, if we look at the context, that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he himself, Jesus, not Nicodemus, that Jesus himself, he has the unique and the perfect and the absolute authority to see or to teach and to say these things he is saying to Nicodemus, because he himself, Jesus, is the only one whose home for heaven, or whose home has been heaven for eternity past. And that he, from heaven, descended to earth as the unique and the perfect and the only begotten Son of God, God himself, God in human flesh. So Jesus has the authority to be able to say these things to Nicodemus, to teach these things to Nicodemus, because he is God the Son who was with God in heaven from eternity past. He descended from heaven to earth, and he has the authority to do these things. No human being has ever done that, okay? No human being was ever in heaven, left heaven, came to earth, and taught these things. Human beings do die and go to heaven to be with Jesus if they believe in him. But no human has ever, like, been on the earth, gone up to heaven, seen what's going on up there, and then come down back to earth to teach these heavenly things. Jesus himself was in heaven already for eternity past. He left there, came to earth to teach us these things. Listen to how Carson puts it again. Are y'all tired of Carson yet? He's good. Listen to how he puts it again. He says, Jesus insists that no one has ascended to heaven in such a way as to return to talk about heavenly things. Only in heaven can true wisdom be found. But Jesus can speak of heavenly things, not because he ascended to heaven from a home on earth and then descended to tell others his experiences, but because heaven was his home in the first place, and therefore he has inherently the fullness of heavenly knowledge. That's why Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man. So, listen carefully now. Oh man, this might get me in trouble. If Jesus says something about heaven and it's different than books or movies about heaven or what someone else has told you about heaven, what do you do with that? Always, always, if Jesus has said something clear about heaven, and then you read something in a book or see something in a magazine or see something in a movie that is completely contradictory than what Jesus has told us about heaven, we always stick with what Jesus says, and we absolutely question what the books or movies might say. Jesus is not going to give us imperfect knowledge of heaven. Did you know that? He's not going to say anything about heaven that's wrong. Hollywood and books might. We always trust what Jesus says. Now, let's finish by looking at verses 14 and 15. Look, we might make it. Oh, we're already close, but we're going to go through it anyway. Stick with me. If you need to leave, just stay. Don't leave. All right, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at them and we'll be done. Jesus says, part of the same conversation, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, we talked about this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to go back through the full meaning, but what Jesus is referencing here is the serpent on the pole in the wilderness and Moses. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. If you want to go back, you can look at that, and you can go listen to that sermon from the other week. But I want you to focus on the progression in the conversation. Focus on the progression, and then see the climax that it clearly points to. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he is giving him, remember, he's giving Nicodemus the answer to the question that he wasn't asking. Nicodemus came to Jesus wanting to talk about signs and miracles, and Jesus starts talking about what? About being born again. Then Jesus goes on to establish his authority to be able to speak about these heavenly things, this being born again, because he is the one whose eternal home was in heaven. And now he has descended, he has come down from heaven to earth to teach about these things. But the teaching of Jesus is not the end. The teaching of Jesus is not the goal, and it is certainly not the primary thing that he came to do. Though you should trust Jesus, though he taught amazing, marvelous things, and you should take every word he said to be the very words of God, in the words of Jesus here to Nicodemus, those things are not the primary thing he came to do. Jesus came to earth. Why? To be lifted up. Do you see that? He came to be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus came to earth, in his own words, to be lifted up, to give everlasting life to all who believe in him. So he was in heaven. Here's the progression. He was in heaven. He descended to the earth, and he was currently in the midst of his earthly ministry. But the focal point of his ministry, this ministry that he was doing, was that he would be lifted up. The main reason he descended from heaven was so that he would be ascended. Where? On a cross. We might be prone to think that God, the creator of all things, who upholds the universe by his powerful word, we might think that his eternal Son, who descended from heaven and came to earth, that him being lifted up, that might mean that he was going to do some kind of sort of a weird levitation, floating up on a cloud with the halo on his head for everybody to see and to marvel at when he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. But that is not what he meant. What he meant in his being lifted up, and no doubt what Nicodemus would have come to understand a few years later, was that the focal point of Jesus' ministry, the main reason he descended from heaven, was so that he would ascend to the cross, that he would be lifted up, whipped and bruised and beaten and spit upon, his body marred beyond recognition and even rejected and denied by his best friends. Why? To accomplish the perfect will of God, the perfect plan of God, to bring ultimate and supreme healing to all who believe in him. What kind of healing? Taking on himself the wrath of God for the sins of sinners. Healing them from the disease, from the sickness of what? And the death of what? Of their own souls caused by sin. To be Jesus himself, to be the water that God would sprinkle on the souls of humans who hear and believe the message of the gospel, and that would cleanse them from the sin and idolatry that they were prone towards and bent upon. And that happens when the Holy Spirit of God works in the hearts and the minds of those who are dead in sin, and he causes them to be born again, to be made alive, giving them faith to believe this great gospel, changing them from enemies of God to children of God, transferring them or rescuing them from the domain of Satan and darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. How is that achieved? By the lifting up of the one who descended from heaven, by him being lifted up on the cross. Now, just a few closing applications and we'll be done. Do you want to know God? Do you want to see and enter the kingdom of God? You must be born again. It's only one way. You must be born again. And it is not by your own effort. It is not by your own goodness, by your own hard work, your generosity, or even your Bible knowledge. You must be born again by the working of the Spirit of God in your life through the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he gives you a new heart. And so believe the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Don't just mentally acknowledge that, yeah, Jesus lived and he was a good guy. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to earth to live, to die, and to be raised for you. And that by his life, death, and resurrection, he will work in you to give you a new spirit and a new heart. So let that be one of the applications today. If you have never believed, believe the gospel today. And the other application is this. Study the Bible well, in community with other people, with wonderful Bible books at your disposal. Like, study the Bible. It's why it's there for you. Not just to look at and collect dust during the week. Study the Bible for yourselves and study it in community with other people so that you can understand it. And one other thing. Let us keep the crucified and the risen and the reigning Jesus Christ at the center of what we do and what we think and how we live as Christians. Remember? It was the focal point of Jesus. He says, I came to earth, I descended from heaven to be ascended, to be lifted up on the cross. So let that message about Jesus and the work that he did be a focal point for us. Let it always be the focal point in what drives us in life and in ministry and in the work of God in our neighborhoods and in his church. It was Jesus being lifted up was the focal point for Jesus. Let it also be the focal point for us who are his followers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who you've given to us to, Lord, not just to save us, but to be our teacher, to be our helper, to be our comforter in times of need, to remind us of the things that Jesus has said, to teach us those things about him and to give us gifts to be used in the church and for the service of your kingdom. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit today would take the words that I've spoken, that he would filter out what's not true, that you would let what is true press into the hearts and the minds of your people. I pray, Father, that you would help us to learn from these things, Father, but not just to learn information, but to learn how to be better ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the world, to learn how to represent him well in our homes and in our among our family and our friends and coworkers and people that we are acquaintances with. Father, I desire, and I know your people desire that people who are not born again would be born again. People who are not believers, that they would become believers. And so, Father, I pray that you would work through us as you mold us into the image of Jesus, that you would help us to be better people who speak your gospel to those who don't believe it, that we would live out, Father, the way you're working in us through your Holy Spirit, and that people would be drawn to you because of what we say and how we live, and that the result would be that many people come to faith in Jesus. Father, thank you for this time we've had to be together today. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.